Well, there have been predictions of the end of the world for just about as long as the world has been in existence. From times that date back into Old Testament period, into times that date from the New Testament period, there have been different people and different organizations that have made predictions about the end of the world, when it would come to an end, how it would come to an end, and why it would come to an end. Let me share a few examples with you that date from the time of Christ's ascension into heaven, because since the time of Christ, it appears that the predictions and the prophecies about the end of the world have accelerated significantly. Even before the New Testament was completed, Paul had to deal with a false teaching in Thessalonica that the rapture had already occurred and that believers there had missed it. So Paul addresses that false teaching in part in his letters to the Thessalonians. In 500 AD, a Roman priest and theologian predicted that Christ would return in AD 500 based upon the dimensions of Noah's Ark. The year 1000 goes down in history as one of the most predicted years of the end of the world. In 1999 AD, according to some historical records, everyone was on their best behavior. Worldly goods were sold and given to the poor. Swarms of pilgrims headed east to meet the Lord at Jerusalem. Buildings went unrepaired. Crops were left unplanted, and criminals were set free from jails. The year 999, of course, turned into 1000, and nothing happened, and life went back to normal. In 1809, Mary Bateman, who specialized in fortune-telling, had a magic chicken that laid eggs with time messages on them. One message said that Christ was coming, and that created quite a stir. The uproar she created ended when she was caught forcing an egg into her hens, oviduct by an unannounced visitor. Mary was later hanged for poisoning a wealthy client. In 1910, Halley's Comet returned, and for many that was an indication of the Lord's return. The Earth actually passed through the gaseous tail of the comet. One enterprising man sold comet pills to people for protection against the effects of the toxic gases. In 1977, remember that was the year of the killer bees that had come north from South America into Texas. And by one prophet's reckoning, he linked those to Revelation chapter 9, verses 3 through 12, and prophesied that the killer bees would move north, swarm through America, and bring about the apocalypse. In 1987, the now famous harmonic convergence took place, and several New Age events occurred at that time. It was predicted that the second coming of the serpent god of peace would come, and the Hopi dance of awakening took place as well. In 1996, California psychic Sheldon Needle predicted that the end of the world would come when 16 million spaceships would converge upon the Earth on December 17th, along with a host of angels. Needle explained the passing of that date by claiming that the angels placed us in a holographic projection to preserve us and give us a second chance. In 1998, about 150 followers of a Taiwanese Christian Buddhist spiritual sect moved to Garland, Texas to await the return of the Lord. Their leader, Ho Ming Chen, selected Garland because the city's name sounded like Godland. News reports from Taiwan indicated the group was going to commit suicide if God did not appear. The year 2000 was often predicted as the year of the Lord's return. Some people use numerology. If you divide the year 2000 by the number of the Trinity, 3, it comes up to 666.666666. Predictions for the future. 2012, Michael Drosnin, author of the book The Bible Code, found a hidden message in the Pentateuch that predicted that a comet will crash into Earth in 2012 and annihilate all life. So there are a variety of predictions. There are actually hundreds and even thousands of predictions about the end of the world. Some of them are religiously based. Some of them are based on people's philosophy, based on science fiction, based on humanistic ideals, and a variety of other things. But as we turn our attention this morning to Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to look at some of what God's Word has to say about the end of the world. And we'll place our beliefs in the clear teaching of God's Word rather than in superstition or other false prophecies. But what we're going to do this morning is look at Isaiah 11 really from two directions or from two angles. We need to look at Isaiah 11, first of all, from the angle of the immediate audience that received this prophecy. Isaiah initially is speaking to and writing to Jews in the 8th century B.C. They were in a real historical context of being in danger by nations around them, and they were looking for God's deliverance. And so we will look, in some respects, at Isaiah 11 from the perspective of 8th century B.C. Jews. But then also for us today, in the 21st century, we can look at Isaiah 11, and because of progressive revelation, because we now have the complete written record of God's Word, we can look back at Isaiah 11 from a more complete prophetic point of view, from a Christian perspective, looking not at the first coming of Christ, but at His second coming. And so our foundational statement for today on Isaiah 11 is this. Every Christian can look forward to the end of the world, as we know it, because of the mighty acts God will do. And Isaiah 11 points to at least four mighty acts that God will do. First, He will send a Spirit-filled king. Secondly, He will still the animal kingdom. Third, He will settle the Jews in their homeland. And fourth, He will straighten the earth's path. Let's start by looking at Isaiah 11 itself, and then we will go through the worksheet together. Isaiah 11. And I just like for us to do that together fairly slowly. We'll pause along the way and make a few observations. But let's start by backing up into chapter 10 to begin at verse 33. Remember from last week, the last part of Isaiah 10 is where God is talking about the Assyrians, who were the rod of His punishment against Judah. But then God said He will, once He's finished using Assyria as the rod of His judgment, He will punish Assyria because of their wickedness and the arrogance of their leaders. And in verse 33 of Isaiah 10, it says, "Look, the Lord God of hosts will chop off the branches with terrifying power. The tall trees will be cut down, the high trees felled. He is clearing the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon with its majesty will fall." So here, as we're ramping up to chapter 11, remember that God is telling the residents of Judah that even though the Assyrians are going to be used as the rod of His punishment because of their wickedness and their arrogance, God is going to cut them down like tall trees, and He's going to clear them out like a forest fire. And we know from what happened in 701 B.C. where the Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem, God miraculously in a single night struck down 185,000 Assyrians. The soldiers were struck dead. Sennacherib and some of his leaders fled. Sennacherib went back home, and while he was worshiping in the temple of his god, his own family members assassinated him. And so in a very real way, within a generation of this prophecy, the Assyrians were cut down, Sennacherib was killed, so the tall trees, the the powerful and arrogant and mighty Assyrians were cut down by God. So now, knowing that, we begin with chapter 11. And Isaiah says, "Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." So we compare the humbling or the humiliation of the Assyrians with the humble, simple beginnings of the Messiah, the root of David here, talking about the line of King David coming from his father, Jesse. Verse 2, and this, of course, speaks of the Messiah, and from our previous lessons where we spent quite a bit of time talking about the shoot, the offspring, the branch, having reference to the Messiah who is to come, verse 2 speaks more about the Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him," the Messiah, "a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears." This gives us some indication of what David wrote about, where it says, "The Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The Messiah would not just judge based on human actions, but he would also judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the New Testament teaches us that as well. Verse 4, "But he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land." Remember what, in the previous chapters, God was accusing Judah of doing? He brought charges against their executive, or their legislative and judicial branches. The leaders were corrupt, and the judicial system that was supposed to protect the innocent and the poor and the oppressed was being corrupted as well. So here Isaiah is contrasting that and saying when the Messiah comes, he's not going to be like King Ahaz. He's not going to be like the other kings you have experienced in your lifetime. He's going to be a righteous ruler. "He will strike the land with discipline from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness and faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, and the fatling will be together, and a child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. No one will harm or destroy on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water." Verse 10, "On that day, the root of Jesse," again a reference to the Messiah, "will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. On that day, the Lord will extend his hand a second time." Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. "A second time to recover from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the coasts and islands of the west, the remnant of his people who survive. He will lift up a banner for the nations and gather the dispersed of Israel. He will collect the scattered of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Ephraim's envy will cease. Judah's harassment will end. Ephraim will no longer be envious of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. The northern and southern kingdoms will live in harmony. But they will swoop down on the Philistine flank to the west. Together they will plunder the people of the east. They will extend their power over Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be their subjects. The Lord will divide the Gulf of Suez. He will wave his hand over the Euphrates with his mighty wind and will split it into seven streams, letting people walk through on foot. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will survive from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt." Okay, let's take just a few minutes and look at chapter 11 from the perspective of those in Isaiah's day who would have heard this. It's always important when we read a passage of Scripture to try, first of all, to establish what the immediate context is of it. Who's talking? Who's being spoken to? What's the subject? What does that same prophet or that same writer or same speaker say on the same subject in other places? And then how does it fit into the whole context of Scripture? So we're at about 730 or so B.C. Ahaz is the king. He's a wicked king. He's even offered his own son in the fire to a false god. He's leading Judah astray into idolatry. The legislative leaders in Judah are corrupt. The court system that's supposed to maintain justice and protect the oppressed is corrupt as well. There's great class division. And in the midst of all this, Assyria is rising up as a dominant world power in that day. And they are threatening not only Judah, but they're threatening the northern kingdom of Israel or Ephraim, and they're threatening Syria, another kingdom to the north and east. So the northern kingdom of Israel or Ephraim and Syria come to Judah and say, look, Assyria is gaining a lot of power and they're drooling over us. Why don't you form an alliance with us and the three of us will stand against Assyria? Well, Ahaz decides instead of that Assyria is probably going to win anyway. So they say no to an alliance with the northern kingdom and with Syria and instead pay tribute to Assyria for protection against Syria and Israel. And so in the context of all of this, there's a sense in which the Jews want Assyria to be a powerful force because they're paying tribute to them and they want their protection. By the same token, God is saying, I'm using Assyria as the rod of my judgment. Assyria is going to punish the northern kingdom of Israel for their wickedness and idolatry, and then Assyria is going to sweep through Judah and punish Judah for your wickedness and idolatry. However, I will spare the capital city of Jerusalem. And once I have used them as the rod of judgment, I'm then going to punish Assyria. So that's the context in which this prophecy is being received. So these people are troubled in one sense. They've gone to Assyria for protection, but God says, I'm going to use Assyria as the very rod with which I punish you. You're going to go through a very, very difficult time before I punish Assyria myself. And so they're looking for hope. What is God's purpose in all of this? And from last week, we know God says he's going to save a remnant, a believing remnant of Jews. He's going to spare the capital city for now, the city of Jerusalem. But now in Isaiah 11, God gives them an even greater hope for the future. That when God raises his rod of discipline, he doesn't do so as a mean and vindictive and cruel God, but rather he's a covenant-keeping God. He promised Israel a land, a people, and a Messiah, one who would bless all of the people of the earth. God is going to stay true to his covenant. So in this discipline of Judah, he's reminding them that I am the one who's keeping the covenant. You've broken it, but I'm going to keep it. So while you're looking for the punishment that is to come as I use Assyria as the rod of my judgment, keep in mind that there is a glorious future in store for Judah, in fact, for all of Israel. And so he gives them a glimpse of the Messiah who is to come and some of the things that the Messiah will do. Now, it is important to keep in mind that from the perspective of the people in Isaiah's day, from an Old Testament perspective, it's probably very, very difficult to see the Messiah in a first and a second coming. They're looking for the Messiah to come. He's going to be a prophet, a priest, a king. He's going to reestablish Israel as the center of the world. That will be the center of the world's religion. The true religion of one true and living God. The Messiah will sit on the throne of David, and all the people of the world, Gentiles and Jews alike, will stream into Jerusalem and worship God, and the world will be at peace. That's what they were looking for. And so from the perspective of the 8th century B.C., it's very difficult to see the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah. Okay, so the message here to the people of Judah is that while God has judgment in store for them, he's going to correct them for their wickedness and their idolatry. The purpose of it is that he is a covenant-keeping God, and he's going to continue to be faithful to his promise. The Jews are going to have a homeland. They are going to have a people who's faithful to God, and a Messiah is going to come who not only saves them, but saves the whole world from their sins. That's the Old Testament perspective on the hope that God promises in Isaiah chapter 11. Now, before we jump forward 2,800 years or so and look at Isaiah 11 from a New Testament perspective, let me ask you what questions or comments you have so far about what we've looked at in Isaiah chapter 11. There was probably, kind of like when you look through a telephoto lens and everything in the distance is sort of compressed and together. That's kind of how I imagine people in the Old Testament time saw the prophecies of the Messiah or future prophecies coming, that you can't always distinguish between the events on a time scale, but you see them all compressed together. So they were looking not only for a Messiah who would come and sit on the throne of David, but they were looking for the reversal of the effects of the fall, the environment being improved. They were looking for justice and righteousness. They were looking for Israel to be restored and all of those things. But what they probably could not see was a separation in time between the coming of the suffering servant and the conquering king. And that's something that took later revelation for us to be able to see. And it's one reason, I think, that many people in the first century rejected Jesus as Messiah. Because when he came, he didn't come the way we see many prophecies in the Old and New Testament of him with eyes of flaming fire and the sword from his mouth when he's smiting the wicked and he's sitting on the throne of David. He came very humbly and very simply as the suffering servant. And many people were saying, well, where is this conquering king that we were promised? If he's not the conquering king who kicks the Romans out and immediately reestablishes Israel as the greatest nation on earth, he can't be the Messiah. And so many Jews in Jesus' day rejected him because they saw it as one package complete. And they were not able to, or were not willing to see, rather, that first Jesus must come as suffering servant, and then he would come later as conquering king. Yeah, and it is interesting because when we talk about the second coming of Christ, one of the questions some people raise is, well, where's America in all this? And as far as I can tell, there is no specific biblical reference to the United States, Latin America, South America, or many other parts of the world. The focus really is on Israel and the nations surrounding Israel. That doesn't necessarily mean that the Western Hemisphere won't have some part in the event surrounding the return of Christ, but the Bible is largely focused on God's people in Israel and the surrounding nations. So the focus of the prophetic emphasis here has to do with God's people, God's land, and the nations immediately surrounding them. That doesn't necessarily mean the rest of the world is excluded from that, but here's the focus. Here's where we need to be looking, is where is God at work and what is God doing? And that focus is on Israel and the nations immediately surrounding them. And God's message of redemption is for the entire world. So I think it makes sense for us, even though the United States where we live, the Western Hemisphere where we live, is not specifically mentioned in prophecies here, that Christ came and died for all mankind everywhere. Christ's return, the Bible says, will be seen by everyone. When he comes, every eye will see him, and his redemption incorporates the whole world. And when new heavens and new earth are created, as Peter speaks about, as John writes about in Revelation, the entire world is renovated. It is recreated, and all of the effects of the fall of man are purged out of there. And so even though the United States may or may not be in existence at the return of Christ, even though we may or may not have any role to play whatsoever in end-time prophecy, Every single person, every place on the earth has a stake in the work of Christ, his first coming, and in his coming again. All right, let's jump forward then about 2,800 years, and let's look at Isaiah 11 from the perspective of New Testament Christians. We know that Messiah has come. He came 2,000 years ago. He came as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He lived a perfect and sinless life, born of a virgin, tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin, and in obedience to the Father, and yet voluntarily laying down his own life. He died on the cross. He bore our sin debt. He rose physically from the dead, ascended physically into heaven. Today he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and we await his coming again in what we know as the second coming of Christ. So what we're going to do is look at these promises of the Messiah in Isaiah 11 from a New Testament perspective. We did our best to sort of set the historical perspective from 8th century BC, but now let's jump ahead because we have the complete written revelation of God, the Old and New Testaments, which the people in Isaiah's day did not have in completeness. So let's do that by looking at four mighty acts that God says he will do with the coming of the Messiah. And we've got these in your worksheet, and we'll hit some of the highlights of these. We won't take the time to go through them all since our time is short. But the first thing that God is going to do, the first mighty act, according to Isaiah 11, is he's going to send a Spirit-filled king. That is highlighted in the first five verses of Isaiah chapter 11. We've spent quite a bit of time in previous weeks talking about who is the shoot and the branch, the offspring of Jesse. We know that that is a reference to the Messiah or the Christ and that it was fulfilled in Jesus. But let's jump to Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I've also listed on the worksheet 2 Samuel 7:16, where in God's covenant to David, God promises David that you will have a throne and you will have a king throughout eternity. That's a promise that the throne of David was given to him, and Jesus, being from the line of Jesse, who's David's father, and being from the line and the offspring of David, he is the fulfillment of that, and he is the one who will rule and reign in perfection and righteousness forever and ever. So we have that Old Testament promise, but now look at Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. So Jesus here, in his last recorded words in Scripture, reminds us that God is a covenant-keeping God. He promised the Jews a land, a people, an identity, and a Savior, and that Savior would be from the line of David, and he would be a king who would rule and reign forever and ever and ever. And Jesus said, I'm the one. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. So Jesus identifies himself, as well as other New Testament writers, identifying him as being the one who's the fulfillment of that branch or that shoot from Jesse. All right. In verse 2, we're told about how the Holy Spirit will empower the Messiah. We won't dwell long on this, but there are really seven gifts the Holy Spirit gives Messiah. The first is that he will rest on him. Your translation may say dwell in him or reside in him. We know from Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, on the day John the Baptist baptized Jesus, Jesus saw the heavens open, says the Spirit of God descended upon him, and the Father spoke, this is my beloved Son, I am well pleased with him. We see the Trinity together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, at the same place, at the same time. The Spirit comes and rests on Christ, and we see throughout the Gospels how the Spirit empowers Jesus to be obedient to God, to perform miracles, to understand and to teach the things of God. And then there are six other things that are mentioned the Holy Spirit gives. The Holy Spirit gives a spirit of wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding are two qualities that are necessary for good leadership, good government. This king will be a governor, and he will rule with godly wisdom and understanding. Then a spirit of counsel and strength, or your translation may say power. That has to do with warfare. And we see from other passages in Isaiah 11, we see from other scriptures, where when Christ returns, he will wage warfare against the wicked. And he does so with strength and with counsel. And then knowledge and fear of the Lord, and that's for spiritual leadership. So we see the Messiah in his role as prophet, priest, and king, empowered by the Holy Spirit, filled by the Spirit, governing, waging war, and providing spiritual leadership in a way that demonstrates his perfect deity. The fear of the Lord that's mentioned in verses 2 and 3 does not mean a terror or to be frightened of the Lord. There's no single English word that really describes properly all that that word means. But the full meaning includes worshipful submission. And Christ said, I came to do the will of my Father who sent me. He submitted himself obediently to the will of the Father. It means reverential awe. Christ was reverent toward his heavenly Father, and it means obedience and respect. And so all of those things have to do with the fear of the Lord. Christ having a reverential respect for his Father, and in being in an everlasting relationship with the Father and the Spirit, leaving the glory of heaven and coming to earth, he demonstrated in his full humanity his full deity as well. Now, look in verses 3 through 5. How is this Spirit-filled king going to exercise his authority? What is this Messiah going to do that Isaiah tells us about in verses 3 through 5? Okay, he'll judge with fairness and truth. And again, remember, they're in the days of King Ahaz, a guy who sacrificed his own son on the fire, a guy who preferred idol worship to the true worship of God, a guy whose legislature and judicial branch were corrupt. That's the experience. That's what they know. And so the promise is, this Messiah who's coming is going to be a different king. All right, what else does it say he'll do? It says he will slay the wicked. Those who have a view of the Messiah, a view of Jesus as only a soft, compassionate, warm-hearted, loving figure, have it accurate, but don't have the full picture. As God in human flesh, when Christ returns, he is also going to wage war against the wicked. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19, because we see as John on the island of Patmos gets an advanced view of the return of Christ, we see that though he came humbly and simply as the suffering servant in his first coming, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, when he comes the second time, he comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the conquering king. Revelation 19, you start in verse 11, it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness, he judges and makes war." Very consistent with Isaiah chapter 11. He's a righteous judge and he makes war. In verse 13, he's called the Word of God. We know that that is a reference, a unique reference to Jesus as the Logos, the Word of God. Now, verse 15, "From his mouth came a sharp sword so that with it he might strike the nations. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty." And then verse 21, talking about the Antichrist and the false prophet have been thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 21, the rest, that is those who oppose Christ at his return, those who have rejected the message of grace, forgiveness of sins provided through Messiah, the suffering servant, now stand and fight against him when he comes as conquering king. And verse 21 says, the rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider of the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. When Christ returns as the conquering king, he will wage war against those who oppose him. Those who have rejected his grace and his mercy, who have taken a position in opposition to Christ, the suffering servant and the conquering king, will be destroyed by him at his coming. Now, the idea of a sword coming from his mouth, I don't think that should be taken literally. What it means is that just with the same words Jesus used to create everything out of nothing, with those same words, he can destroy those who oppose him. So I believe Christ, through the words that he speaks when he returns, will destroy those who fight against him. So Isaiah tells us we have one who's coming, who's going to be a spirit-filled king. He's going to rule with righteousness and justice and mercy and grace, unlike any king you guys have experienced. At the same time, those who oppose him, those who will not receive him by faith, and who take up arms and fight against him, he will, in righteousness, destroy. So that's the Spirit-filled king. We can see from a New Testament perspective, this Spirit-filled king came 2,000 years ago, born of a virgin, and died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. We know that he's coming again, and when he comes, he will come as the conquering king. From the perspective of 2,800 years earlier, that was probably compressed. They probably saw that all as a single event, or they couldn't distinguish a time frame along that line. But in any case, a spirit-filled king is coming from their perspective. From our perspective, he has come, he's paid our sin debt, and now he's coming again in justice and righteousness to fulfill all things. Questions or comments about those first five verses before we move on? Okay. The second mighty act God will do at the end of the world is still the animal kingdom. We'll move pretty quickly through this. Verses 6 through 9 talk about the wolf and the lamb living together, the leopard and the goat, the calf, the lion eating straw, a child leading them, the cow and the bear grazing together, the child playing over the hole of the cobra, and putting his hand as a toddler in the snake's den. All of these are things we probably wouldn't recommend to our kids. We wouldn't recommend our kids to go out and pull the beard of a lion if we could get that close, or to stick our hand in a hole where we know a poisonous snake lives. We have a natural fear of that. And we know from what Genesis tells us and from what we see in Romans chapter 8 and other places that we live in a sinful and fallen world, that after Adam and Eve sinned, God caused there to be a curse on the earth. Man would earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. Man would be at enmity against man. The animal kingdom would be set apart from us, even though God gave us dominion over the animal kingdom. And so we know that there's something wrong with the world in which we live. We know that people do evil things, and the animal kingdom isn't always that friendly toward us. We know that when things happen, like happened on Christmas Eve, that terrible event where that gentleman, 45 years old, dressed as Santa Claus, went to the home of his ex-wife's parents and shot and killed several people. Those kind of things don't necessarily even surprise us anymore. We see the wickedness of mankind. And what God is telling us through Isaiah is that the day is coming when not only will mankind be at peace with mankind under the leadership of the Spirit-filled king, but even the animal kingdom will be in subjection to him. That day is coming. I made reference in the notes on page 2 to Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks about all of creation groaning in weight beneath the weight of the sinful and fallen world in which we live, and the creation looks forward to the time when Christ will return and make things right. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, Peter tells us that we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So when Christ returns, not only will man live in peace with one another, but somehow in some way even the environment will be changed so that the animal kingdom will live in harmony with itself and in harmony with mankind. There is some debate as to whether the complete reversal of the effects of the fall come in the millennium or if they come partially then and fully with the new heavens and the new earth. It seems to me that at least some of this makes sense during the millennial kingdom because it talks about people living to be 1,000 years old. If somebody dies at 100, they die as a young person. And so it seems to me at least some of this is done here. Certainly when, as Peter talked about, the creation is purged by fire and new heavens and new earth are created, that will be the full erasing of the effects of the fall, and we will not see any hint of any unrighteousness on the earth. But I think you're right that we at least get some of it, if not all of it, during the millennial kingdom. Well, let's look at the third mighty act God will do, and that is settle the Jews in their homeland. In verses 10 through 14, we get a picture of this, and I think it's so interesting. Verse 11, on that day, the Lord will extend his hand a second time to recover. That is so interesting to me. Second time. What do you think Isaiah means by God's going to recover the Jews a second time? What happened to the first time? Okay, they were rescued from Egypt, certainly, but at that time they didn't have a homeland yet. So probably it's going to be after Egypt. Can you think of another time he gathered them? That's the second time. I think that's the time spoken of here. Remember, about 100 years after this prophecy was written, Babylon came through. They destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and carried the residents of Judah off into Babylon. And they were there for 70 years before they were regathered into Israel and the temple was rebuilt. I think that's the first time that's implied here, the first regathering after Babylon. But Robert, to your point, I think the second gathering is what took place in 1948 when the Jews, by a decree of the United Nations and the approval of the United States, a very narrow approval, the United States cast the deciding vote, a very narrow approval gave Israel their homeland. And so God says he's going to gather them a second time from places all around the world where they had been and establish them there. Now, I think it's interesting that while God, in the lifetime of some of us, it happened a little bit before my birth, that we have seen an incredible biblical prophecy take place where Israel has been restored to their homeland. That establishment is an incredible fulfillment of prophecy. But that's not all that God is going to do with Israel. He promised them a land. He promised them people. He promised them a Savior. But he also said, there is going to be a believing remnant that is faithful to me, a holy remnant. God has restored the Jews physically. He has not yet restored them spiritually. In Ezekiel chapter 36, in fact, let's just turn there quickly. Ezekiel 36, starting with verse 24, God says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Then you will live in the land I gave your fathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. God has restored the Jews to their homeland. There is yet to be a time of spiritual revival for Israel. And I believe that will happen during the tribulation period just prior to the return of Christ, where God speaks about a remnant of the Jews finally receiving Christ as Messiah. So that day is coming. But the promise here that we've seen fulfilled is that the Jews have been restored to their homeland. We now await the restoration of their the rebirth of their spiritual lives and faithfulness to Christ. And then the last thing we'll just touch on before we close, the fourth mighty act of God, and that is he'll straighten the earth's paths. In verses 15 and 16, it talks about what God is going to do, and it's interesting in how he talks about drying up the Gulf of Suez and turning the Tigris, that mighty river, into seven different forks. The concept there is that God is making it easy for the Gentile nations to come into Jerusalem and worship the Messiah. In the days that this was written, when a king was coming to visit an area, they would make the paths straight. Obviously, they didn't have highways like we have today. There would be footpaths and cart paths and that sort of things. And they would make every effort to level off the rough areas, to knock the hills down, and to make the way easy for the king and his chariots and his horses to come into the city. So that concept being in the minds of the people is that when Messiah comes, God himself is going to so alter the landscape around Jerusalem that as the nations flock to worship the Messiah, it will be easy for them to do so, whether on foot or by some other means. And if you look at the references I put in the handout from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, which talk about Mount Zion being exalted above all the other hills in the area. And Zechariah 14, verses 4 through 11, when Messiah returns, he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives splits in two, half of it going north, half of it going south, and a huge valley between them, and then rivers of living water flowing out to the Mediterranean and to the Dead Sea. God is going to alter the landscape of the world in the time of Messiah's return. Again, I think as a clear demonstration that the Messiah and his kingdom and his throne are exalted above all those of the earth, and the ways to come and worship the king have been made very easy for all people to come and flock in and to see. So as we look at Isaiah chapter 11 from a New Testament perspective, we can see that God is going to do a number of mighty works in the last days. He's already sent a Spirit-filled king in his first coming, but he's coming again as the conquering king. He's going to still the animal kingdom. He's already settled the Jews in their homeland, but he will bring about a spiritual revival in Israel in the last days. And then he's going to alter the earth's terrain in such a way that makes it clear that this conquering king, this returning Messiah, is to be exalted and worshipped to the exclusion of everything and everyone else, and the paths to come and worship him are made straight.